And if your children have not gotten these, the ones for Adam and Eve last month, just let me know. We'll be sure and get those to you. We're trying to get that system worked out to get those passed out in class each month. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom. He, of Israel. He was during the reign of Jeroboam II. In the early part of the 8th century, from 793 to 753 B.C., he prophesied. You know, the book of Jonah is not the only place that we see Jonah mentioned. That's not the only instance of him being talked about in the Scriptures. In 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, we see him prophesying to Jeroboam II in that particular text concerning a time of peace. He was the son of a man named Amittai. He was from a village called Gath Hepher, which was very near to what would have been in New Testament times, the village of Nazareth. His name means dove. As we look at the book of Jonah, we see that it breaks down into four chapters, and the story breaks down by those chapters as well. In chapter 1, we see Jonah running away from God. In chapter 2, we see Jonah running toward God. In chapter 3, he's running with God. And in chapter 4, he's running at odds with God. I think Jonah is a very unusual character, maybe one of the more unusual godly characters. We have some very unusual ungodly characters. But one of the more unusual godly characters that we have in all of Scripture. He is a truly reluctant follower of God, at least in the sense of what he's commanded to do in the book of Jonah. Now, that he's not the only reluctant follower. You know, we can think about men such as Balaam. Balaam was reluctant to do what he ended up doing. Every time he went to curse the Israelites, God made him bless them. You know, so he was reluctant. He wanted to curse them. He wanted to get in good with the people that wanted the Israelites cursed, but in the end, he never could do it. Now, Balaam would try through his own means later to get in good with those same people, and it would cost him his life by God's wrath when he told the Moabites how to destroy the nation of Israel, and he was killed as a result of his actions. We see men such as Moses, who certainly resisted God's call. Moses tried time and time again there at the burning bush to tell God why he was not a good character, why he was not the one that God really wanted or needed. But I wouldn't say that Moses was as reluctant as Jonah was. Jonah was really reluctant. He did not want to do what God had commanded him to do. You know, we know the story of Jonah well, and I want us to look at it along with some background that might help us discern the motivations of Jonah. Why did he respond like he did? He was a prophet of God. This is not just some guy off the street. This was a prophet of God. He had already prophesied to King Jeroboam II. This is a man who is right with God. And yet he gets this command, and his first response is to flee. To just outright disobey the God of heaven. God tells Jonah in chapter 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." When is it? Now, as I read this text this week, when is it that a society's evil reaches the point that it rises up to God at this level? I mean, all evil that a society commits, God sees, but there seems to be something else here that God is saying. You know, it's risen up to me to a point, and now we'll deal with it. And where is that? I mean, it obviously came for Sodom and Gomorrah. It came for Judah. It came for the northern kingdom. It came for Babylon. It came for Persia. It came, as we'll see, from the Assyrians. What is that? And as we think about our nation, how far are we from it rising up before God to where He says, "I'm going to deal with it"? Now, those are things for us to think soberly about as we look at some of the things that take place in our country, and as you look at them in comparison historically to nations that God destroyed. Well, Nineveh was obviously at that point. It was obvious because God was going to destroy the city in 40 days. That was part of the message that Jonah gave them when he finally arrived at the city to preach, was that you must repent or God is going to destroy you in 40 days. So they had 40 days, and that was it. I mean, they were in the last month of their existence as a nation or as a city. So their evil had risen before God. But who were the Ninevites? Why did God's anger burn against them so hot? You know, I think when we understand who the Ninevites are, we begin to understand Jonah's attitude. We begin to understand why he did the things he did. The city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were raised up by God. I mean, we can look in the Bible and we see kingdom after kingdom raised up by God for His purposes. That He raised up kingdoms so that they could accomplish the things that He wanted. The Babylonians brought Judah into captivity. He raised them up for that purpose. He raised up the Assyrians to bring the northern kingdom and, you know, to punish the northern kingdom. And He raised up kingdom after kingdom to accomplish what He wanted to accomplish. We see that especially when we look at Daniel, right? We see the image. Isn't God showing that I have a purpose? That I bring kingdoms up and I lay kingdoms down for the purpose of what I want to see done in this world? To punish people? He used ungodly people at times to accomplish His will. Isaiah stated as much. He said, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." That's pretty clear, isn't it? God says, these people are my tool. They are going to bring my anger and my wrath, specifically, down upon the northern kingdom. And they are going to destroy them. It's interesting as well that the Assyrians are related to the Israelites. They are both from the son of Shem, from Noah. The Assyrians were Semite. They were Hebrews. They came from the Babylonian area, the Chaldean area. In fact, they had a lot of ties with Babylon. They conquered them, destroyed the city, rebuilt Babylon. That was their mistake, because the Babylonians are going to be the ones that destroy them. But they also spoke a dialect of Hebrew. I mean, they are very closely related in many ways to the Israelite people. They would also be called Hebrews. You know, I think we need to understand how these names work. Hebrews are not just Israelites. Abraham was a Hebrew. Ishmael was Hebrew. All of Israel's descendants were Hebrews. Hebrew means from beyond the river Euphrates. So Abraham came from beyond the river Euphrates. He was a Hebrew. So all Israelites are Hebrews. But not all Hebrews are Israelites. And then you get down, you got Israelites. You know, now, you know, and we see that name, and it applies to all 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, the descendants of Israel, Jacob. Then you get down and you see names such as Jews, applying to the tribe of Judah. All Jews were Israelites, but not all Israelites were Jews. So we see these names in the Bible, and we need to properly apply them. Nineveh was located on the upper Tigris River. The city was enormous, my friends. When we think about Jonah going and preaching to this city, let us not think about a village. We need to understand that this was a massive city on the Tigris River. It stretched for 30 miles up and down the Tigris River, as much as 10 miles from the river on each side at points. This was a huge city. A massive city of great wealth. Jonah 3:3 tells us that it took 3 days to walk across the city. It had several very large palaces. It had an inner, it had an outer wall. And the walls at places were 100 feet high. And some of the walls were wide enough that you could put 3 chariots on them and drive them down the walls. Wheel to wheel. The city was massive. The city had many people. It had 1,500 towers, history tells us, on its walls. 1,500 towers. The city of Nineveh was the home to the temple goddess, to the pagan goddess Ishtar, whose name was also Nina, which is also a form of the name of the city, Nineveh. So it was a pagan city, named after a pagan god. And God is going to call it to repentance. That had to be an interesting day for the priest of Ishtar, don't you think? When Jonah came preaching, told them that they had to stop these things. She was a goddess of reproduction, and you can imagine the immorality that came as a result of her worship. One of the palaces was the palace of Sennacherib. You may recognize that name. He is mentioned in the Bible, King Sennacherib. King Sennacherib came against Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah very wisely prays to God for deliverance from this massive army that has the city surrounded. And that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers die in their sleep. And God breaks the siege. And Sennacherib led what was left of his army back to the city of Nineveh. But his palace, and we see that story in 2 Kings 18 if you wanted to read that. But his palace, along with many others in the city, were built on platforms that were 75 feet high. You had the platform 75 feet high, and then you had the palace built on top of that. His palace encompassed 5 full acres, had 71 rooms, including two large grand rooms of over 180 feet that were 180 feet long. It was filled with cedar, so it smelled really nice. Cypress wood, gold, silver. It was a very ornate alabaster. It was a grand palace indeed. There were 9,880 feet of sculptured reliefs describing Assyrian victories upon its walls, including the capture of the Judean city of Lachish in 701 B.C., just before he lost his whole army at the city of Jerusalem. Nothing really, I don't think, was drawn about that one. How do you draw that picture, right? But we even see right up until the moment that God destroyed Sennacherib's army, we see that in relief on the walls. You know, in the ruins of the palace of Ashurbanipal is found a massive library that they still to this day have yet to go through. It's 100,000 tablets of letters, of information, of recipes. It's everything. And they're going through these things and finding out new stuff every single day. The city was something to behold. It was massive. It could have held as much as 175,000 people within the walls, and possibly up to 600,000 people in the whole general area, not just within the city walls. So we're talking a metropolis here. Talking many, many people. God tells Jonah in chapter 4 and verse 11, He says, are there not 100, He asked him about 120,000 children in the city. We'll talk about that when we get over to chapter 4 in just a moment. That there were 120,000 children in this city. That should be considered. The Assyrians were most known for their incredible cruelty. I think it's hard for us to imagine living in those days. All of the nations they conquered were forced to pay tribute, heavy tribute. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 4, we see that the Assyrian king threw the king, the Pharaoh's son of Egypt, into prison for not paying his tribute. They enforced this tribute by destroying cities, burning them to the ground, leaving nothing. They took prisoners from those cities and were famous for skinning them alive. They were famous for taking them and staking them, putting them on pikes or posts out along the road. In fact, they say as you approach the city of Nineveh, and very well what Jonah would have seen as he walked to the city are these people, these decaying bodies that have been put on these pikes. So everybody knows not to be our enemy, right? That this is what will happen to you if you mess with us. They took masses of people and did that. You know, the survivors that were not killed were deported. In 721 B.C., King Shalmaneser V and his son, and his successor, Sargon II, would lay siege for 3 years to Samaria and conquer it, bringing to an end the northern kingdom of Israel. And they would deport 25,000 Israelites to another land. And in their place, they brought in people. That's what they did. They take the home people out, take them somewhere else, and bring new people in. That way you weren't motivated to fight for your homeland because you were no longer there. And that's how we got the Samaritans. These half-breeds were as a result of what was brought in and intermarried with those Israelites that were there. But one thing we need to consider as we think about how they led them out was when you were led out as deportees, they would take a hook and they would hook you by your skin on your chest, and then you would be hooked to the back of the person in front of you, and somebody behind you was hooked to your back. So you had a hook in your chest and a hook in your back. And if anybody tried to escape, you can use your imagination to know what happened. They didn't have to watch you real close, because no one wanted to bring upon themselves the pain that would come as a result of trying to escape when you're hooked front and back by your skin. These people were incredibly cruel to the people that they came. In fact, Nahum says in Nahum 3:19, he says, "Who has not felt your endless cruelty?" That was about the Assyrians. Your endless cruelty. Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians in 612 B.C. By the Medes and the Babylonians under King Nabopolassar. And that was about 160 years after Jonah. And then that destruction is described vividly in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And the Assyrians were completely destroyed at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 by King Nebuchadnezzar, a man we know well as the king that would conquer Jerusalem, as he defeated them and Pharaoh Necho of the Egyptians. Nineveh was so completely destroyed by the will of God that it was lost for centuries. People walked over it and did not know they were walking over what used to be a massive city until archaeologists found it. The Assyrians were the regional bullies of their day, of the day of Jonah. And Israel was a common target because of their cruelty and the interference with Israel. I believe that we see the heart of the reasoning behind Jonah getting on a boat and taking off. I don't think there was a single bone in Jonah's body that wanted these people to be saved. And I have good reason to believe that based on what we're going to see in just a moment. He wanted them to be destroyed. He did not want them to do what God wanted them to do. And he certainly didn't want to be the cause of them repenting. And so he ran away. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh 500 miles away, he instead got on a boat to go to Tarshish in modern-day Spain. That was 2,000 miles away. A little longer trip. Now I think we need to stop for a moment and know what people are saying. I read many commentaries and Bible dictionaries, and you know you have to be careful with those things, that you look at them carefully. And I begin to see more and more now that they're saying that this is just a parable. This is just fiction. He wasn't actually swallowed by a fish. He probably wasn't even called to go to Nineveh. This is just a story for us to look at. Maybe even... So I read one that said the Ninevites wrote it. Let us be careful. Because we look at Matthew chapter 12 verse 41, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, and we see our Lord Himself talking about Jonah and what took place in this story as if it is reality. Let me tell you what, if the Lord thought it was reality, friends, it's reality. It's like when they talk about the flood and say it's not real, but the Lord spoke about that as if it was real as well. We need to be careful that we don't try to do away with God's Word just simply because it seems unusual or implausible, for nothing is impossible with God. And what God wants done will happen, whether we think it's logical or right or not. He is even in Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, understand this, he is a type of Christ. That he spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, Christ has spent 3 days in the ground or in the grave in the same way. Well, we know the story. He got on the boat. They went out onto the sea and a storm came up. A storm obviously sent by God. And Jonah, for whatever reason, was a very sound sleeper. He's downstairs. Everybody else pretty much getting ready to die, and he's sleeping. And they finally come down to him and go, "You got to come on up. What are you doing down here?" And they cast lots to find out whose God has been offended that we're in this situation. And of course, the lot falls on Jonah. And you know, you got to give Jonah credit. Once again, he's not a bad man. He's just very unwilling to go to the people God wants him to go to. But he says, "Yeah, it's probably me. He didn't even tell him, I'm fleeing from my God." And you know, he's not willing to let anybody else suffer for his decisions. He says, "Throw me into the sea and you'll be alright." And you got to also give credit to the people on the boat. They didn't want to do it. We don't want to throw him into the sea. And so they try, they row, they fight the waves, they pop the water. I'm sure they're bailing, and they're doing everything they can. And finally, it's just more than they can deal with. And they just have one option left. And they ask that God not charge them with the crime of throwing him into the sea. And they toss him overboard, and things go calm. God brings a great fish, and it swallows Jonah. You know, I was a guest speaker at a VBS one time. I said, well, and you'd have thought that I had said baptism wasn't essential. We need to understand something about the Bible. The Bible, when they viewed things, it was experiential. In other words, when they saw a whale, that was a fish, folks. They didn't go, hey, look at that mammal. They didn't do that. That was a fish. It lived in the water. It had fins. It swam. That's a fish. So when he says great fish, that is not discounting whales. Okay? So to say Jonah in the whale is not an error. It's Jonah in the fish, however you want to say it. But I had a lady that, man alive, that's a mammal. It's not a fish, Nathan. And I couldn't get her to understand that. Let's not worry about those little things. But no, it was a great fish. It was a big fish, obviously. Big enough to swallow him and for him to dwell within through whatever means God allowed that to take place for 3 days. In chapter 2, we see Jonah spends chapter 2 praying. So now he's running to God. So he's run away from God. And now he's running to God in chapter 2. He's praying to God. I wonder when he starts talking about the weeds that were wrapped around his head while he was down in the depths, right? I don't know if those weeds were in the fish or in the depth or where he got weeds on his head. But he prayed about that. He prayed about how he'd been taken down into the deep. I have on the children's card that Jonah's the first submariner the world ever knew, right? First guy ever cruised around underwater for 3 days. And so he prays to God for those 3 days. And then at the end of chapter 2, we see that he is vomited up onto dry land. That's not even a pleasant thought, is it? Think about the things prophets had to go through. Well, I'm sure it wasn't pleasant being in the belly of a fish. I don't even like the smell of outside of the fish. I certainly don't want to be on the inside of one. Yet there he was. And then he was vomited up on the shore. Chapter 3, God once again now, having made his point, says, go to Nineveh, Jonah. Now I think Jonah's done with running, and he goes to Nineveh. But understand this, Jonah's not going to do any more than the letter of the command that God gave him. Go tell them I'm going to destroy them in 40 days, and that's it. I beg you to come forward. I beg you to do what is right. I will beg you not to be lost. But Jonah was not going to beg the Ninevites. It was, here it is. I really don't want you to be saved, but here's what God made me say to you, and I'm done with you. So he goes into the city. It takes three days to walk across it. He's 1 day into walking across it. And the king hears the message. And the king repents and he commands the people to repent. He gets into sackcloth and ashes. We know that to be a sign of mourning or a sign of distress. And he tells all the people to put on sackcloth. And he tells them to put sackcloth on all the animals. And that no animal or man is to eat or drink anything as they repent of the things that they have done. As a preacher, let's just take the number that could fit in the walls. If I preached a sermon and 127,000 people responded, I'd be pretty happy. I think that's a pretty good day. The whole city repented. Was Jonah happy? Was Jonah glad? Chapter 4. In verse 1, it says that Jonah became angry. It says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What was it that it greatly displeased him? The people repenting. How would you feel if you came forward and I got mad at you for coming forward? Why don't you just stay lost? How would you like that? I don't think I would have a job very long. I think y'all would send me on to someone else. But that's exactly what he does. In verses 2 through 4, read with me. He prayed to the Lord, listen to this, and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I..." Now we're getting some background of what we didn't hear before. "Is this not what I said while I was still in my own country?" So back before he even got on the boat, this is what he told God. So I mean, he just didn't go just get on the boat. He argued with God at this point, obviously. He says, "While I was still in my own country, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." So he's got God down, doesn't he? He knows God's nature. "I knew you were a kind, loving God, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Wow. See, God, I told you. So, he's upset that they repented. Who's he mad at? He's mad at God. I told you, God. He gave God, I think, and I'm not sure that this is the case, but this may be the only "I told you so" in the Bible to God. "I told you so. I told you that if I came here and told this, you wouldn't destroy them. And here we are. So why don't you just kill me? If you're not going to kill them, kill me." This man has some deep issues, doesn't he? He has some deep-seated hatred toward these people. And, you know, it's very clear in what he does. And so in verse 5, then we see, where it says then, verse 5 says, then Jonah, verse 4 rather, the Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Well, obviously Jonah thought he did. And we don't have whether Jonah answered God in that question or not, but in verse 5, he goes up on the hill east of the city, and he sits down, and it says, to wait to find out what God was going to do. He's still hoping. He's still hoping that God will destroy the city. So he's going to go up there and he's going to sit. Get front row seats to see his hated enemy destroyed. And pout. Let's just put it honestly. He's pouting. I told you, he's an unusual character. Verses 6 through 8, God does something very interesting. God causes a plant to grow up during the night. And apparently, kind of like the vine around my mailbox, it kind of did all the way over him and kind of gave him a place like a booth. And you know, obviously from God, this vine came up very fast. But the very next day, God kills that vine. And then brings heat. It becomes very hot. And now Jonah's not only mad about the Ninevites not being destroyed, now he's mad because he's hot and his vine died. And he's upset about the vine dying. In verses 9 through 11, and God said, once again, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" This time he specifies it. Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death. This is a mad man." He said, "I'm so mad about this plant, I could just die." Then the Lord said, and this is powerful, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." Hello. You're upset because a plant died. You had nothing to do with it. It wasn't like it was a waste of your labor. And yet you're going to be upset about the plant. God continues and says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hands, as well as many animals?" You're upset about a vine dying. Should I not have mercy on this city with 120,000 children? People who do not know their right from their left hands. And the reason why I say that's, we're talking about innocence here, because God then connects that with animals, the innocents. Ones that have not sinned, ones that are going to perish as a result of the sin of others. 120,000 children, Jonah. Should I have just killed them all? I mean, you're upset about a vine. That doesn't upset you that children will be killed? Jonah, you need to think. You know, like my mama used to tell me, you need to go over there and sit down and think about it. Because you're not thinking straight. You need to consider your actions before you speak again. Now, we look at Jonah. How do we view people in regards to salvation? Are there people that it wouldn't bother you if they were lost? That you'd be fine to sit on a hillside and watch them be destroyed? One of the biggest hindrances to church growth today, according to most, is that we only want to reach out to people just like us. We don't want to reach out to that person who's not like us, who is different from us in some way. Person with maybe some piercings, tattoos, maybe a particular race, maybe a particular background. But they're not like me. Are we any different than Jonah when we behave like that? There is no one that we look at, no matter what the color of their skin is, where they came from, what they may have in their skin, on their skin, or around their skin, that should ever cause us to be lackadaisical about their salvation. And God forbid that there is anybody that we want to be lost. Because friends, if you want them to be lost and they wind up lost, you'll be right there with them for all eternity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." You fool is to say, you will surely go to hell, and I really do not care about it. It's not just the fool that we use it today as if you're a stupid person. He's saying here, you fool, you just go into hell. I know you're going, and I'm glad you're going, and that's fine. Will be deserving of fiery hell themselves. Jonah is a powerful character. Because in Jonah, it weeds out our racist, our prejudiced attitudes that might exist within us toward any person, no matter who they may be, and reminds us that God wants them to be saved. That God wants them to have compassion and the mercy that He offers to all mankind. All people are deserving of God's mercy. Even the Assyrians, as terrible as they were, even the worst sinner you may know in your life today, the person that you think is so awful and so terrible, they deserve God's compassion. Christ died that God could provide them that compassion, that He could provide them that salvation. May we never sit on the hill and pout because God saved someone we didn't want saved. Because we won't be any better than Jonah if we do that. I don't know what became of Jonah. We have nothing past this story. We don't know if he ever got over this, if God called him into account about it. I don't know. He was a prophet of God. Maybe he turned around. Maybe he saw the light after that. I hope he did. Now, I've had people that have mistreated me. I've had people that have treated me badly. I've had people that, you know, I didn't understand. But may I never look at those people and not care if they're lost. This evening, if you're not a child of God, I don't care who you are, what you are, where you're from, God wants you to be saved. God wants to share His compassion upon you. As Jonah said, He's a loving God, full of kindness and compassion, and His desire is not to bring calamity upon your life, but to save you. Jonah knew that. And you need to know that. He wants you to be saved. I want you to be saved. I believe with all of my heart, everybody in this room wants you to be saved. Obey the gospel tonight. Believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God and be buried in baptism, having your sins washed away, making perfect that love of Christ and His sacrifice for you, that you might be saved from the calamity that will most assuredly come to your life one day if you do not. If you're a child of God tonight, maybe you've let things get in the way of how you look at people. Maybe you've been a Jonah. Maybe you've sat on the hill and pouted because people that you didn't think should have been saved were saved. Or maybe you don't tell people the gospel because deep down in your heart you really don't care. My friends, like Jonah, you need to stop. You need to take a deep, long look down deep in your heart and know that the love of Christ, if it is in your life, will not manifest such attitudes. Change today. If we can assist you in any way, won't you, let us, as we stand, as we sing.